Lord be praised. Let's take a copy of God's Word. We've been doing sort of a jet tour through Romans chapter 1. I'm taking my phone out, not because I'm going to call anyone for help, lifeline, just because that's my watch today. So, and it's on silent, so we shouldn't hear any noises or anything. And I've got a picture of Lori there, so that's good too. Romans 1. We have spent some time examining the gospel of grace, learning about God's gospel and the power of the gospel. Now we come to verse 18, which really opens the door for us, verse 18, all the way through most of chapter 3, and tells us why we need the gospel. We need the gospel because we're in serious trouble by nature. Now, in chapter 1, I think primarily in view, verses 18 through 32, are the Gentile nations, the pagan, immoral, ungodly Gentile nations. But lest one think that they're off the hook by looking at chapter 1, saying that doesn't specifically apply to me, there's chapter 2 that deals with religious moralism. And lest one think they're off the hook there, we get to chapter 3, which says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in essence, let every mouth be shut before a holy God. We all stand by nature guilty before God and in need of a gospel that we cannot conjure up, a gospel that must come from outside of us. And so Romans 1 through chapter 3 especially lay down the charges. And all are guilty, and we need the gospel of our Savior. Let's read some of these words. We won't get all the way through this, I don't think, this morning. But let's read some of these words. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And we'll focus more on these next verses this morning. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, haters of God, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You say, well, that's a sort of a gloomy subject matter on Independence Day, 4th of July, time of celebration. And I'm not one that seeks to find America in every verse of the Bible, as some are prone to do. However, the application, I think, is pretty obvious as the Gentile nations are in view. Certainly the applications to our own nation and our own people are clear to see. Let's pray again together. Lord, we thank You for the glorious gospel of Jesus that takes those who by nature are children of wrath and brings them into a relationship of friendship with you through the life, death, resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace through faith in Him. So Lord, thank you that as we come to a text like this and we see the blackness of the depravity of man's heart, we also, against the backdrop of such blackness, are able to see the brilliance of your grace, the beauty of the Savior, the diamond of the gospel, glistening in all of its beauty and glory and power. So Lord, help us to cling tenaciously to the gospel as we flee wrath and turn from sin and trust in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would attend the preaching of the word for the good of your people, for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, you're familiar probably, especially with the first part of this, the wrath of God being revealed. God's wrath is not like our anger. We tend to get hot behind the collar and say things we should not have said and do things we should not have done, right? Our anger tends to explode, or sometimes it is reflected in sulking and sort of showing the person we're angry at that way. That's one way we often get people. Sometimes we get them by exploding on them. Sometimes we, quote, get them by the silent treatment. That's the way our anger works, and it's mixed. Even our righteous anger is mixed with our own struggle against sin. God's anger is not like that. God's anger is a holy anger, a righteous anger. It is a perfect anger. It is a reflection of who God is. Just as God is merciful and God is love and God is just, God is holy, God is a God of wrath. And here we see that God's wrath is revealed, and that's present tense. When we look at the Bible, we can see God's wrath in history, such as when the flood came. We see God's wrath then, or when God destroyed Pharaoh and his army. We see God's wrath in numerous times in the Old Testament. That's in the past. Yet we also know, according to Romans 2, that a person might store up wrath by their hard hearts for a future day of wrath. And yet this text tells us that God's wrath is a present reality. God's wrath is right now being revealed. It is being displayed. And Romans 1 shows us some of the ways in which God is displaying His wrath right now. So wrath is not something that was just for the old days. Old preachers could talk about that. It was closer to their day. It's not something that's just reserved for a future day, though indeed, like the mighty waters behind a dam are building up, there's coming a day when the dam is going to break and the judgment of God is going to pour forth. Yes, there is that future wrath, but right now the waters are spilling over to some degree, the waters of God's wrath and affecting people. And obviously many times folks are unaware of this wrath of God. It is revealed. Now it is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It may be that ungodliness refers to man's attitude towards God, man taking God lightly, man not revering God, not taking Him seriously. And unrighteousness is the fruit that flows from a wrong attitude, a heart that does not worship God. God is angry against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And then He describes this unrighteous person here as one who suppresses the truth. He suppresses the truth. He stiff-arms the truth of God. He dismisses the truth. He presses down the truth. He keeps the truth of God at a distance. He holds it down rather than humbly embracing that truth. Now the truth is plainly known. Verse 19 says, what can be known about God is plain to them. This is not concealed truth. This is not truth that's sort of hidden in codes in the Bible and we need a special computer to sort of unlock the codes and get the secret messages here. That's not what he's saying. This truth about God is plain. It's obvious for all to see. And the truth he's speaking of here is not even special revelation, not the truth of God's Word, but the truth that's written in creation. As the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Romans 1 tells us something about that which is created. It declares to us the power and the eternity of God, the fact that God is the all-powerful Creator. That's what he says in verse 19. God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So no one has an excuse. Whether they're sitting in Canton, Georgia, or they're hanging from a bamboo tree out on an island somewhere, everyone has been given obvious knowledge, and everyone is accountable to humble themselves and submit to the truth that they have and look to the Creator of that truth. So man has this innate knowledge that there's a God, that he's all-powerful, because creation is declaring his glory. If we go on down to verse 32, we have more than that, too. Verse 32 says, they know God's decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. And so even pagans who had not been given as much as the Jews the law of God, nevertheless had the evidence of God written in creation of his power, his glory, his creativity, his divine nature. There is a God, he's all-powerful, he's the creator, but not only that he is a divine lawgiver, and those who break his law deserve to die. That is written on the heart of people from birth. God writes the truth of his character on the conscience, and he writes it in creation. So God's wrath is revealed against people who, having this truth, stiff-arms it, suppresses it. They close their ears to it. They close their eyes to it. They close their heart to this clearly perceivable truth. Verse 21 says, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, we can look at the Old Testament, the New Testament alike. The reason God created man was for his own glory. We teach that in the catechism to our children. That's what the Bible says. We're created for his glory. For example, Colossians 1 says, everything that was created by the Son and for the Son. All of creation, including you and I, created in the image of God, were created for the glory of the Savior. That's why we were created. And yet sinful man, surrounded by the glorious display of God's power and creativity in creation, with the voice of conscience telling him there's a divine lawgiver, suppresses the truth, disarms the truth, and instead of living for the very reason for which God created him, he doesn't honor God. He doesn't ascribe honor and glory to God, and he doesn't thank God. And on down the text, it tells us he doesn't acknowledge God. And so this may happen in one or two ways. One, he might be an out-and-out atheist. There's a guy I've been witnessing to who is just graduated from high school, and he says he's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God at all. And so in his mind, he's examined the evidence. And philosophically, he's come to the conclusion that there is no God, and he's denied him, rejected him. Sometimes that is the case. But other people are more subtle than that. They may profess there is a God, and yet in reality live as if there's not a God. And we call that sort of person not a philosophical atheist, but a what? A practical atheist. They live as if God doesn't matter, as if God doesn't exist. If he does exist, it doesn't matter. And so they live their life without acknowledging, thanking, or worshiping God. And so, folks, maybe one or the other. Maybe someone has sort of taken a look at the text and sort of taken a look at creation and come to the wrong conclusion, climbing over mountains of evidence that there is no God. Or maybe he just lives like many in the South. Yes, there's a God, but in essence, looking at one's life, it doesn't matter. And so we see the descent here, the heart and the root of the problem. All the other horrible sins that we see in Romans chapter 1 spring forth from this fundamental sin. This is the root problem here. The root problem is not homosexuality. The root problem is not malice and gossip and slandering and ruthlessness. That's not the root. Those aren't the root problems. The root problem is this: a failure to worship God, a failure to honor God, a failure to thank God, a failure to glorify God. So from ungodliness, from a wrong attitude about God, either dismissing him completely or living as if he doesn't matter, having a wrong attitude towards God, springs forth all sorts of other sins. The door is open, and anything is possible for unregenerate man. Anything is possible. If you don't think so, look at the paper, read the news, look, and better yet, look in your own heart. The potential for all sorts of immorality reside in the heart of every unredeemed man. The door is open. When God is not in one's heart and mind in the place that He should be, then the door is open for all sorts of immoralities and ungodliness. Well, we see these people here. They don't honor Him. They don't thank Him. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Their reasoning and their affections, the darkness is creeping in. They can't see as clearly, think as clearly, because the truth has been rejected. Claiming to be wise, they become fools. They exchange the glory of God for images. Mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And we know from the history of the world that idol worship came later. It wasn't a part of the original creation. Man was basically monotheistic from the beginning and devolved into idol worship, turning away from the true God into all sorts of idols. And again, someone reading this in 2010 will say, well, nobody does that around here. I mean, nobody, you know, kind of craps up idols and bows down to them, as we read about in other civilizations and Bible days. And, you know, we know, though, as Calvin taught us, and the Bible teaches us as well, that the heart is a virtual idol factory. We create all sorts of idols, and we bow down to them. Maybe it's technology. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a boat. Maybe it's anything. Our hearts are quickly drawn to creaturely things rather than the Creator. And so worship is exchanged for something else. And then we come to this chilling phrase here: God gave them up. That phrase is given three times in the text. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. And verse 28, God gave them up. Chilling words. Verse 24, gave them up to the lust of their hearts, impurity, and the dishonoring of their bodies. And then He gave them up to dishonorable passions, homosexuality and lesbianism. And then He gave them up to a debased mind, in verse 28, to do what ought not to be done. We could put it like this: they're given up to lust, they're given up to perversion, and they were given up to insanity. Not a pretty picture, isn't it? Is it? God gave them up. And He says, therefore God gave them up. For the very reasons that we've already looked at. Because sinful man loved darkness rather than life. Because sinful man suppressed bird singing, mountain pointing, river flowing revelation that there is a God and He's good and He's glorious and He's creative and He's beautiful. Sinful man rejects that because he loves to dwell on the bottom. He loves to live in the darkness. Sinful man doesn't like a God who is sovereign, in control of all things. He doesn't like a God who's omniscient, where everything is exposed before the eyes of a holy God, including the depths of our heart. Sinful man doesn't like a God who doesn't change. Sinful man does not like a God who's always present, always aware. Sinful man wants his own autonomy. He wants to be free from God, free to do his thing. And so he wants to live like that. And when he sees the truth, he doesn't like the truth, the information the truth reveals. He lives apart for the reason that he was created, walks in darkness, and exchanges God's glory. And God gives him up. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that God gives them up? For the first time in our passage, we really read about what wrath looks like, what God does in His wrath. We've read about the wrath of God. We know it's revealed. We know it's directed towards ungodliness and unrighteousness against people who suppress the truth, who don't honor, thank, and worship God. But what does it look like? Well, how does God's wrath flesh itself out in this text? Well, it does so here in this phrase, God gives man over, or God gives man up. What does it mean? Well, part of it is what Pastor Ken Hughes describes as God avenges himself by allowing the decline of evil men and women. That is what we see today all around us, men and women slipping to such depths that it would disgrace animals to have such conduct among them. It's another way of saying that God removes restraint and allows sinful man to slip down the slippery slope of immorality. Now, the dark-hearted believer might say, yes, that's what I want. Unbridled freedom without the restraint of this mean God that wants to hold me accountable. Freedom at last. That's what the ungodly, foolish, dark-hearted unbeliever might think without understanding that in reality this freedom is slavery. John Murray writes about God's abandonment like this. He says, religious degeneration is penalized by abandonment to immorality, sin in the religious realm, not acknowledging God, not thanking God, not honoring God, being ungodly. Sin in the religious realm is punished by sin in the moral sphere. In other words, not honoring God greases the slope of immorality, so the man quickly slips down to all sorts of depravity. The door is open, so anything now is possible when one rejects the Lord. Murray makes another point here. He says, that to which they were given up is defined as uncleanness, but the uncleanness to which they were given up did not take its origin from the divine act. The giving up to uncleanness presupposes the existence of the uncleanness, and the penalty consists in the fact that they were given over to the uncleanness which previously characterized them and is referred to as the lust of their hearts. The association of the term uncleanness in the usage of Paul elsewhere, as well as this context, shows it to be that of sexual aberration. That's helpful, isn't it? This giving up did not originate their moral condition. In other words, they were given up to what was a pre-existing condition. God didn't give them up causing them to sin. God gave them up to that which they were already committed to, and again, the slope was greased for them to slide further. There's undoubtedly a natural law of consequence operative in sin. It intensifies and aggravates itself when there's no restraint placed upon it. You know, the Bible says what we sow, we will reap. And then when there's no restraint placed upon that, it's intensified and it's aggravated. And God actively turns a truth-rejecting, God-dishonoring, truth-exchanging, lustful people to that which is, quote, wholly alien to his pleasure. And the situation is aggravated. C.S. Lewis wrote, unbelievers enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. Remember what Paul said to the believers at Lystra? He said, in generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. That's what he wants. We give him over to that. John MacArthur wrote, when God abandons men to their own devices, his divine protection is partially withdrawn. When that occurs, men not only become more vulnerable to the destructive wiles of Satan, but also suffer the destruction that their own sin works in and through them. You have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, here is the irony. Man's punishment is to be abandoned by God. But of course, that is precisely what man has been fighting for since Adam's first rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Man has been trying to get rid of God, to push him out of his life. Yet instead of the freedom man so desperately desires, we find the debilitating bondage of sin. This is judicial abandonment of the human race to the consequences of sin. Now, what does it look like? We don't have time to go in much depth here. But what does it look like? Well, these next verses, the lust of the heart, impurity, dishonoring of bodies, exchanging truth for a lie, dishonorable passions, women exchanging natural relations, men exchanging natural relations. And so we see what it looks like is an upside-down life, upside-down sexuality, upside-down thinking. The thinking becomes utterly depraved, and upside-down living. Everything about life is upside down. So you see the upside down sexuality in verse 24 through 27. We see the upside-down thinking in verse 28 when the mind is not only now futile, it is debased, reprobate, completely worthless. To verse 29 when there's upside-down living in every aspect of life, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, slander, disobedience to parents, all of those things. Upside down. Everything is upside down because of sin. So this is what it looks like. It looks like upside down sexuality. And there are two sorts of immorality, I think, in view here. One is what we might call heterosexual immorality, and the other is homosexual immorality. And both are in view because, first of all, we have here God giving them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And I think that we could be referring there probably to what we might call natural immorality. Now, natural immorality would be the immorality that happens between a man and a woman outside of the context of marriage. So you can have wrong, upside-down morality outside of the right context. Now, of course, a person could be in the right context, marriage itself, and still be filled with lustful hearts and sin as well. But there's natural immorality. And then what we have in homosexuality is that which is not natural. It is completely going against nature. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Contrary to nature. And men gave up natural relations and were consumed with passion one for another. Let me quote again from John MacArthur. He says, sin degrades man, debases the image of God in which he's made, strips him of dignity, peace of mind, and a clear conscience. Sin destroys personal relationships, marriages, families, cities, and nations. It also destroys churches. Thomas Watson said, sin puts gravel in our bread and wormwood in our cup. Fallen men are concerned not about their sin, but only about the pain from the unpleasant consequences sin brings. Many people are concerned about STDs, but resent the suggestion of avoiding it by restraining sexual promiscuity and perversions. Instead of adhering to God's standards of moral purity, they attempt to remove the consequences of their impurity. They turn to counseling, to medicine, to psychoanalysis, to drugs, to alcohol, to travel, and to a host of other means to escape what cannot be escaped except by the removal of their sin. That's the way of the sinner. No one wants the consequences, the painful sometimes consequences of sin, but few are willing to turn away from the very thing that causes the consequences itself. So they want to find a way to diminish the consequences, diminish the pain of the consequence without giving up their sin. That's what sinful, unregenerate, God-dishonoring man wants. And he'll do everything he can to alleviate the symptoms without dealing with the root problem. And you see that all around. Now, where is the root problem? It's in the heart. Matthew 15, 19 through 20 says that for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanderers. These are the things that defile a man. Lust of the hearts, impurity. Paul says the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord in 1 Corinthians 6, 13. So where does immorality come from? It comes from a burning heart turned away from God and turned to its own lustfulness. Now sometimes I think well-meaning Christians get things backwards. We go and attack against all sorts of ungodly things in our society. I know in our town there's a certain kind of store that is filled with enticements to all sorts of immoralities. It's right there for all to see. So every time the kids go by, you know, you have to try to keep everybody focused straight ahead because it's very well advertised what it is. But that's not the problem. The existence of that store is not the problem. The existence of the billions of the multi-billion dollar pornography industry is not the problem. It's not the problem. It is a problem. It is not the problem. Why do those things exist? Why does that store exist in our town? Why does the billions of dollars of pornography on the internet, why does that exist? Why does that exist? That exists to give avenue to what man wants in his heart, what man longs for in his heart. It entices, it stirs up, but it's not the root problem. Yes, I'm for, let's get rid of all that stuff. Great. I don't want any of it around. But if we get rid of all that stuff and go to a mountain and live in a cave, we still got a problem. And you know where the problem is? It's not out there in the world. It's in my heart. That's the problem. And until we deal with heart issues, we've not dealt with the root issue. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, slanders, all these things. All of these things. Well, there's much that we don't have time to look at. I've got pages here about what this sort of ungodly passion looks like in its, quote, natural realm and its unnatural realm. But notice this. This is what it looks like in a nation, like the Gentile nations. When God gives a people up, one of the first things that is abundantly obvious is widespread sexual immorality and perversion. Almost to, you know, like we see today, seemingly out of control. Out of control. So there's upside down sexuality. It's not new. Remember, Herod was willing to give up half his kingdom for an erotic dance. John Flavel warns few recover from this pit, from a perfumed bed to flames, he says. Revelation 21:8 says that the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Immorality, sexual immorality, is referred to in the Bible as filthiness, abomination. Those who commit it are called abominable. John Flavel says such a person is not fit for the society of men. Sex scripture compares the sexually immoral to dogs, fools, heathens. And Flavel asks, are you willing to be ranked with foolish dogs, sinners, and heathens? That is the scourge of immorality in our culture. Well, sexuality is turned upside down. The mind is completely reprobate. The thinking of the sinful man, the philosophy. Just consider the way people think in our culture. Or should I say don't think or not able to think. The world view that people have. Remember, I think it was the president of Harvard a few years ago that was fired for suggesting that there might be a difference between boys and girls. He noticed it, that his little girl liked to play with dolls. He was fired for suggesting that. I mean, no great evangelical conservative preacher was he. That's the way our culture thinks. It's one of the countless ways that our culture thinks. The mind is given over, and we can't think clearly. It's filled with foolishness and ungodliness. And the way of the sinner is hard. It's hard. Did you probably saw the news Thursday night? The athletic director at the University of Georgia was arrested, charged with DUI. Had a 28-year-old woman in the car that's not his wife. And I've not been able to get the image of his mugshot out of my mind. And if you guys, I'm real familiar with sports and Georgia sports and their athletic director. I mean, just the picture of professionalism, clean cut, smooth, professional, life by the tail, the program going up, I mean, financially just has improved under his leadership, premier program in the nation, the sports program at Georgia. All of that one day, and just like that, there's his mugshot all over the internet, all across the nation now, with droopy eyes, and probably will lose his job, probably should lose his job, may lose his family, from the top of the world to the bottom. That's the foolishness of sin, isn't it? I mean, think of that. I don't want to ever get that mugshot out of my picture. And if you want to be sober sometimes, just go to the internet and look at mugshots. You know, there's folks who, their eyes are kind of pried open and got this foolish smile on their face, or like the athletic director is kind of asleep in the shot. That's just a picture of sin and the foolishness of it. Well, upside down sexuality, upside down mind, and upside down life. Just read through verses 29 and following. Isn't it interesting that in the same passage it deals with God giving up people because of homosexuality, God gives up people because they're disobedient to parents? God gives up people because they gossip? God gives up people because they're foolish? So let none of us take any comfort in the fact that, hey, I'm not immoral sexually. I think rather clearly. I think the point is all are guilty and in danger of the eternal wrath of God. Let us flee to the Savior. And then the closing verse here, you see the ultimate low into which the immoral sink and the ungodly. They know God's decree. Those who practice these things deserve to die. They not only do them, knowing that this deserves the death sentence, but they approve of others who practice them as well. Why do we need the gospel? Because our sin has affected us deep down. All the way, as we've read in 1 and chapter 2, deep into the heart where the religious person looks with judgment on those in chapter 1 and says, hey, not me. I'm moral, I'm upright, I'm outstanding. And then the hammer falls on them, the moral, the religious. And then chapter 3, everyone else. Now, how do we view people that have sunk so low? Some of the Corinthians prior to their conversion were just like those in Romans 1, sexually immoral, idolaters, male prostitutes, homosexuals, slanderers. But the Scripture says, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you believe, as we studied, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe? Such is the power of the gospel. I think I shared this with you a couple of weeks ago. I'm going to give you this quote again as we close it. Someone once spoke to John Newton, the man who'd been a slave trader and a slave to slaves earlier in his life, about a person he regarded as a hopeless case. This man despaired of the man. John Newton replied, I have never despaired of any man since God saved me. So as we think of the wickedness of our culture and our neighborhood and folks that we know, let us not despair of any man if you know the grace of God. And if you're a Christian, I pray that this text will be like alarms going off in your brain, the ugliness, the awfulness, the darkness of sin, so that when we're tempted to sin, we see that God hates sin. The sin leads to darkness and foolishness and the loss of relationship and perhaps even the loss of the dearest, closest relations to you. Sin dishonors God, dishonors your body, dishonors your family, dishonors your church, dishonors your friend. And when you sin, that you will quickly and immediately not be given to despair, but as a believer, that you would look to the gospel. You have never measured up, not even on your best day, Christ completely measured up. And turn back to the Savior, your trust in Him, and let the love of God in reconciling enemies to Himself compel you to pursue purity in anticipation of the day when you will be clothed in glory, and clothed in honor, and clothed in immortality. Let's pray.